If you have your Bibles with you, we're going to turn in God's Word to the book of Galatians, please. Galatians chapter 3, just the very end of the chapter into chapter 4 then. I'm going to read from verse 26 of the chapter. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Into chapter 4 it says, Now I say, that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Amen. We'll end our reading there, just at verse 7, just a short reading this afternoon. With our Bibles open now, before we come to the preaching of God's Word, perhaps we could come and pray unto the Lord. I certainly need his help today, and I trust that it'll be a word to your own heart. So let's pray even now. Our gracious God and eternal Father in heaven, I just want to thank you today for another Lord's Day. I thank thee for this opportunity here to come and to worship thee in your house. We thank thee for the open door here in Macrofelt. We thank thee for the word of God that we've just read. We thank thee for the hymns that we've sung, for the prayer that already went up, and even for those announcements as well. Lord, we thank thee just now as we come to the central part of this worship service, which is the preaching of the word, that you will come down with power and with freshness, that you would fill this preacher with God the Holy Ghost, that I might know even that baptism of the Spirit to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. We pray for all here, all listening, even in online as well, that they would be encouraged in their heart, that you would speak to their hearts, that it would be an encouragement to each and every one here, that we will go home today rejoicing in our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Lord, bless us now. Just be with us, we ask of thee, and continue in this service, for we ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, these verses that we've read together here from the book of Galatians, I believe they contain some of the most marvelous words in all of Scripture. You see, I'm referring particularly to the words there in Galatians chapter 4, in the verses 4 and 5. These words here proclaim what is the greatest miracle that we could ever read. You see, it is here in this chapter we see the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4 says there, But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. You see, by the time that this epistle was written to the Galatian church, Christ had already come, he had already died on the cross, and he was already had rose again the third day, and he was now seated at the right hand of the Father. Yet Paul here, writing under inspiration of the Holy Ghost, he's reminding the people of the Galatian church here, and surely he's reminding all Christians here this morning of this miracle of the incarnation. You see, many people in the Galatian churches here, they were converted Jews. Converted Jews who had turned their back on their own legalistic teachings and had turned to faith in Jesus Christ as their Redeemer. Yet throughout the book of Galatians, Paul has to find himself cautioning the people. You see, the people are trying to return to their old traditions, and Paul here points them to their own teachings. He points them to their spiritual father, Abraham, and he remarks to them about how Abraham was justified by faith and not by the law. You see, Paul also reminds them here in Galatians that the law possessed no redeeming properties, but rather the law was simply used as a schoolmaster to prepare the way for Christ. We see that wonderful exhortation there just in the next chapter in Galatians chapter 5. An exhortation there to the church in Galatians, and an exhortation to all Christians as well. Because it says there in verse 1, Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. You see, Paul here is saying to the people, remember that Christ has freed you from the bondage of religious rites, of religious ceremonies. He says, do not allow yourselves to become slaves again to the law. He says, don't turn back. Your laws, your own efforts, they cannot save you. But no, Paul here says that salvation is found in Jesus Christ alone. It's found in him alone and his work upon the cross of Calvary. And you know, whenever we think of the world that we're living in today, we could surely say we see the same attitude in many people, because the world today is full of churches, full of religions that teach a misguided view on salvation. You see, it is a view of faith plus man's own works, isn't it? Faith plus man's own works, as opposed to what the Bible teaches, which is salvation by the work of Christ alone. And I wonder this morning, could I ask you all a question? The question is this: what is your faith based upon this morning? What is your faith in today? Is it in what you can do for your own salvation? Or is it in what Christ has already done in the work on the cross of Calvary? You see, in Galatians chapter 4, in the verses 4 to 5, Paul speaks of one who came in the fullness of the time, one made of a woman, one subject to the law. We also see here in those verses why he came. Because he came in order that we might be made free from the curse of the law and that we might be saved. And therefore, in light of this great and this wonderful truth of God's word this morning, I want to look at the one spoken of in this verse here. I want to look at the Lord Jesus Christ today, and a message that I'm simply calling Christ's coming forth to redeem his people. We're going to consider the subject today, Christ coming forth to redeem his people, and we're going to look at it under three headings. You see, the first thing we see in these verses here is when Christ came to redeem his people. You see, Galatians chapter 4 and the verse 4 begins with the words, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son." These words declare to us this afternoon the miracle of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. They speak of the one who came to redeem fallen mankind. You see, just over 4,000 years had passed from God's promise there in Genesis chapter 3 to the appointed time read of here in Galatians chapter 4. Genesis chapter 3 and the verse 15 speaks of that seed of a woman who had bruised the serpent's head. And 4,000 years had passed between that promise in Genesis chapter 3 to the time here in Galatians chapter 4. I want you to consider for a moment the words here, the fullness of the time. You see, these words, they are what are called a Hebraism. Now, a Hebraism, for those who do not know what that is, I didn't know what it was before I even studied this, so a Hebraism is just an expression or a saying that is peculiar to the Hebrew people. But the actual meaning of that saying is different to how it sounds. And you know, we have many of those in our own language as well, do we not? You know, you might say to your wife, to your partner, "It's raining cats and dogs outside." You go to the window and you look outside, and of course, there's not cats and dogs coming down from the sky. But no, it's just telling you, it's just a way of expressing that it's raining heavily, isn't it? You might also go home from a hard day at work. You say to your husband, say to your wife, "You know, I'm starving. I could eat a horse," and I'm sure no one here has a delicacy for eating horses. But you know, it's just a way of saying, is it not, that I'm starving, I'm really, really hungry. You see, that's what a Hebraism is. It's an idiom. It's a way of expressing something where its actual meaning is different to what it is. And you see, these words here, the fullness of the time, they are just a Hebrew phrase to tell us today that the exact time had arrived, that the appointed time had been reached, that the designated time period was now here. The words here can also be translated to mean the full time. And therefore, we can read the verse as this: "But when the full time, when the appointed time, when the exact time was come, God would send forth his Son." The word time here, it is the Greek word chronos. The Greek word chronos here, and that meaning in the Greek language, it speaks of something that has a fixed period of time. And surely that only adds to the thought that I'm trying to portray to you today of an appointed, of a fixed time that had arrived. You see, the truth is in this portion that all had been fulfilled. The time had now arrived for the Messiah to come into this world. And you know, I'm sure this passage of Scripture we've heard preached upon many times. We've even read of it ourselves many times. But have you ever asked yourself the question, why was this the perfect time? You know, why was this the perfect time for Christ to come? Just want to offer a few suggestions to you this afternoon. You see, if you consider here the time that the people were living in, it was the middle of the Roman Empire, and with that brought about the vast improvement in the road network. That opened up the world to trade, to commerce. We also see the introduction of a common currency. And all of this meant that the world was now more connected than it had ever been before. On top of this, there was also now a universal language being spoken by the people. You see, most people at this time spoke the language of the Greek, the Koine Greek language, if you want to be exact. And that is, of course, the language in which the New Testament has been written, isn't it? Previous to this time, there were many different languages, many different dialects. And of course, these were still used within the tribes in that area. But the Greek language was the most spoken language here at the time. And you know, when we consider that truth, it's marvelous, because this meant that the message of the gospel could now be delivered to people on a mass scale. More people than ever before had the gospel because of the universal language. And you know, surely in this we see, do we not, that God's timing is always perfect. Everything that God does, it is perfect. We seen that just over 500 years ago in the Protestant Reformation, didn't we? You see, just because before that Reformation there in the 1500s, the printing press was invented in the year 1436. With the invention of the printing press, it went forth into Europe. And throughout the early 1500s, that led to so many copies of God's word being printed. This was fundamental for the beginning of the Reformation, wasn't it? The lesson I'm trying to say this morning, this afternoon, is this. That when God wants to do something, he will always provide the means to do it. You know, when God wants to do something in your life and my life, he will always provide us with the means to do it. And what a wonderful truth that even is today. But you know, this same word time here is also used in 1 Peter chapter 1. Perhaps you could turn there for a moment, just 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. It's the verse 20, but we'll just read the previous two verses just to get the context here. Familiar words, of course, to the child of God. Speaks about our redemption. It says here, "For as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." There's the word times here. It is the Greek word chronos, the same word it is in Galatians chapter 4. You see, in 1 Peter here, it speaks in verse 20 of one who was speaks of the foreordination before the foundation of the world. It says he was verily foreordained before the foundation of the world. It speaks here of a time before creation, where the Father and his Son had counsel with one another. And in the eternal plan, the eternal decree of God, a plan was put into place for the coming forth of Christ to be the Redeemer of men. But in Galatians chapter 4, in the verse 4, we also note here that it says, when that time had arrived, God sent forth his Son. You know, there are many today in this world who deny the eternal existence of Jesus Christ. Who say he was a created being, he wasn't God, he only became God by his birth in Bethlehem. Yet when we consider the words here, God sent forth his Son, we see surely that that cannot be the case. It doesn't make sense. You see, the words here, sent forth, they highlight that he had to have existed before his incarnation. Because how can something be sent if it wasn't already in existence in the first place? It doesn't make sense. It's foolishness, isn't it? You know, Christ himself speaks of his own coming forth in John chapter 16. John 16 in the verse 28 says, "I came forth from the Father, and am come into the world again. I leave the world and go to the Father." Christ declares here that he came forth from his Father. That when the fullness of the time was come, the Father sent Jesus Christ into the world. That Jesus Christ, who existed from all eternity, being divine, being God in his person, he willingly left the courts of heaven to take on human flesh. And what a marvelous, what a wonderful truth that is. You know, every Christian here should be rejoicing today in that marvelous truth that Jesus Christ has come to save sinners. You know, the word sent forth here, they also carry the idea of sending a messenger. They speak of sending or dispatching someone on a mission. The Bible gives many examples of this. We could turn to Exodus chapter 3 if we had time. Exodus chapter 3 and the verse 10, we have there Moses, and he delivers the message to Pharaoh. Paul, there in Acts chapter 22 and the verse 21, he is sent forth to preach the gospel unto the Gentiles. Now, of course, today God no longer speaks through prophets, does he? We have our complete canon of Scripture. The Word of God is complete, and God no more gives any revelation. God doesn't speak through prophets anymore, but no, God speaks through preachers. God calls men to be preachers of the gospel. Yet the message of the gospel has not changed. The message of the gospel is still the same, because God sent forth his Son as the payment of sin. And because of the work that he's accomplished on the cross, there is forgiveness, there is remission of sin for all who repent of their sins. We've seen this morning when Christ came to redeem his people. It was when the fullness of the time was come. But in the second place now, we see how Christ came to redeem his people. Because look again at Galatians chapter 4 and the verse 4. It says, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law." And in these words here, made of a woman, made under the law, we see both the incarnation of Christ, we see the subjection to the law. You see that he was made of a woman here, it highlights for us today his humanity. It shows that by his incarnation he took upon himself our human flesh. Because in order to be the mediator, in order to be our redeemer, Christ would have to take upon himself human flesh. That truth has been revealed to us in Matthew chapter 1, the verse 21 and 23. The angel there spoke to Joseph and said, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." It is important to note at this point, however, that when Christ took upon himself our flesh, he didn't take upon himself our sinful nature. You see, when Christ took upon himself our flesh, our humanity, he was still God also, wasn't he? He was now God and man. He was the God-man, two natures in one man, the man Christ Jesus. Never any mixing of these two natures. He was God and man. You know, he didn't throw off his deity there. Some people will tell you he stopped being God there. But no, he didn't stop being God. He was and he is eternally God. You see, by taking on our humanity, he took upon himself our weaknesses, our frailties, but he didn't take upon himself our sinful nature. You know, his human nature has often been spoken about in the Old and New Testament. I already quoted it earlier, Genesis chapter 3 and the verse 15. He's declared there to be the seed of a woman. Isaiah chapter 7 and the verse 14, we read there of his virgin birth. John chapter 1 and the verse 14, we see that prophecy being fulfilled because it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us." We also see it here in Galatians chapter 4 and the verse 4. But turn with me, please, to Philippians chapter 2 for a moment. Just over a few pages into Ephesians and then to Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, again, very familiar words here. Verses 7 and 8, please. It says here, "But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." These words, they reveal to us here Christ's humility. His humiliation. We see the miracle, we see the wonder of the incarnation. For not only would the Son of God take the form of a servant here, but Jesus Christ, he did that of his own volition. He did that voluntarily. You know, Christ's death, it reveals his selflessness, it reveals his humility. Because in dying for sin, he did that which was necessary to pay the price for our redemption. He did that which was necessary to save others. He became the sin bearer for a fallen humanity, and he suffered God's wrath at the hand of sinful men. They weren't his sins. Christ was sinless. He was the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. They were your sins and they were my sins. You know, when we look around the world today and we see the world in ruin, we see the world going more and more against God and more into the world. And surely we must cry this morning, this afternoon, the greatest need of humanity today, I believe, is to be reconciled with God, isn't it? Fallen man needs to be reconciled to God, and that has been made possible here by the death of Christ on the cross. But you know, not only do we see Christ's incarnation here, but we also see his subjection here. For look there, it says in Galatians chapter 4 and the verse 4, he was made under the law. The word the law here, he is referring to both the ceremonial and the moral law of the land. You see, as a Jew, Christ would have fulfilled these perfectly. Christ would have been circumcised on the 8th day as was the custom. We see that in Luke chapter 2 in the verse 21. Mary and Joseph, his earthly parents, they would have brought him up to the temple on the 8th day to be presented to the Lord, as was the custom. Again, Luke chapter 2 shows us that. And as a young man, Christ would have observed the Jewish feast, as it's the Passover in John chapter 2, the Feast of the Tabernacles in John chapter 7, and the Feast of the Jews in John chapter 5. And you know, by these examples in Scripture, many others we could have turned to today, we see that Christ here, he kept the ceremonial law perfectly, but of course we know here he also kept the moral law. Because in order to pay the price of our redemption, in order to be our mediator, Christ had to be in perfect obedience to the moral law. He had to be sinless. He had to never transgress God's law. And of course, Christ fulfilled all of these things fully. And in accomplishing all of this, Christ was able then to bear the penalty of the broken moral law, because by his death, you and I might be saved. We've considered when Christ came to redeem his people. It was when the fullness of the time was come. We've seen also how Christ came to redeem his people, because he was made of a woman. He was made under the law. But thirdly and finally, this morning, I want us to consider why Christ came. Why Christ came to redeem his people. We find the answer to that question in verse 5. Because it says there, it was to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. See, this word here, redeem, it's so important here. Because it simply means to set free, it means to pay a ransom price. But I want us also to note here in verse 5 of who is being redeemed. Because it says here it is to redeem them. And you know, who are the them? Well, the them there he is speaking of is sinners. Those who have violated God's law. And by the fall of man, both mankind and creation were placed under the curse. And in order to redeem his people, payment had to be made. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and the verse 20 says we've been bought with a price. That price was the precious shed blood of our own Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn back with me a chapter to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 and the verse 13. It says here, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. Here we have it again in verse 13, this word redeemed. The word redeemed, it can also mean to purchase a slave. And in this, surely, we get a greater picture of the work that Christ came to do. Because Christ came to redeem us, he came to free us, he came to purchase us, and he came to free us from our slavery and from our bondage of sin. It also says here that he came to free us from the curse of the law, doesn't it? You know, the curse of the law here is used in reference to the penalty of the broken law. That penalty was not only physical death, but it was also spiritual death, spiritual separation from God. That was the cost of our sin. And in Galatians chapter 3 and the verse 13, it tells us how he accomplished this. He accomplished this by being made a curse for us. And that means that all of the sins of God's people, they were imputed to Christ. They were placed upon Christ's account, and Christ was now answerable for those sins. He had to make atonement for those sins. He had to go to the cross, and he had to die for those sins. Just want you to note here the final words of Galatians 3 and verse 13. Says, therefore, is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. You know, these words by Paul here, they are a quotation from the Old Testament. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 21, just to see this. Deuteronomy chapter 21. Just the final two verses. Says here, and if a man hath committed a sin worthy of death, and he be to be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For thee, he that is hanged is accursed of God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. You know, I read these words here this morning. What a picture we have here of Calvary. What a picture we see here of Christ, do we not? Nailed to that cross, hanging upon that middle tree in order that he might redeem these people from the curse of the law. in order that he might free them from the punishment of sin, and in order that his people might be reconciled to God through the shedding of his own blood. We see the fulfillment of these words in Deuteronomy chapter 21 in the words of John chapter 19 in the verse 31. We'll not turn to it for time's sake, but in John chapter 19, Christ there and the two malefactors, they've been crucified. And Pilate here, he orders the bodies of Christ and those malefactors to be taken down. He orders their legs to be broken and their bodies to be taken in away and buried so that they might make preparation for the Sabbath. And in doing that, he fulfills the words here in Deuteronomy chapter 21. It says, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day, for he that is hanged is accursed of God. Just turn back again to Galatians chapter 4, just as we bring our message to a close. Because we see one final thing here about why he came. See, in Galatians 4 and the verse 5, it says that we might receive the adoption of sons. This word adoption, it is specific to the writings of Paul. Five times in the epistles to Paul, he uses this word adoption. The only time you'll find it in the New Testament is whenever Paul uses it. It simply means here to place as a son into a family. Now, of course, theologically speaking, after an individual is saved, they are adopted into God. Once a sinner has been regenerated, once the Holy Ghost has changed their heart, once they've been justified, declared righteous in the eyes of God, then that individual is immediately adopted into the family of God. You're justified, and then you're adopted in a simultaneous process. But you know, whenever we think of adoption in a worldly sense, the picture we get in our minds is of a child, a boy, a girl. For whatever reason, they have no parents, and a family comes along and they take that child in. That child who is a stranger to them, and that adopted child is the beneficiary of all that that person has. And you know, there's something similar in that whenever we consider God's people. It's the same for the Christian, because prior to their salvation, they were strangers to God. Yet as soon as that individual is saved, they are immediately adopted into the family of God. They are declared to be the sons of God, and therefore they have a right to all the privileges as such. John 1 and verse 12 says, but as many as received him, to them give he power to become the sons of God. And what are some of those privileges that we enjoy as Christians? Well, we can call God our Heavenly Father. We see that in Galatians 4 and verse 6. It says, Abba, Father. We also have access to approach him boldly at the place of prayer. Hebrews 4 and 16 says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace and help in times of need. He also says in the book of Philippians that he'll provide for all of your needs. Philippians chapter 4 and the verse 19 says, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. But you know, most importantly of all, he says here, he has provided for us an eternal home in heaven. That is the greatest privilege that any Christian has, that one day we will go to see Christ. One day we will go to see God. We will be like him. We go to that mansion in the sky, and what a wonderful day that will be for each and every individual who's saved. To see Christ, to see God, and to be like him. Just as I close this morning, I want to ask two questions to you. Two very simple questions. I want to ask you this morning, is God your Heavenly Father? And I also want to ask you, have you trusted Christ as your own and personal Savior? Two very simple questions, but if you cannot answer yes to either of these two questions, then you have a very great need today. You see, you're in great danger today, and you're in danger of losing your soul for all eternity to the fires of hell. You know, God has provided here his own Son as a sacrifice for sin. He sent Christ into the world just over 2,000 years ago with the purpose of dying for sin, and in doing so, he has provided a way of salvation for you today. If you're here today and you're not saved, I want to leave you with the words of John 14 in the verse 6. Because it says there, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And here we see the only way of salvation for you today if you're outside of Christ. Because he says here, Christ is the only way in which a sinner can be saved. And that's the truth today. He says that the only way in which a sinner can be reconciled to God is through Jesus Christ, and that again is true today. And I want to tell you today that the only way in which a sinner can enter heaven is through Jesus Christ. And therefore, if you're here today and you're not saved, I trust you'll come to him. I trust you'll seek him even now. You'll not leave this building today without Christ. If I can be of any help, if you need to speak to anyone afterwards, come and speak to us. Come and speak to us. It'll be a joy, it'll be a privilege to point you to Christ. But I say to you today, don't leave without Christ, because you're in danger of losing your soul. Come to Christ. Seek him even now. And be saved today. Amen. Our gracious God and eternal Father in heaven, I just want to thank you, Lord, for this portion of Scripture that we have considered today. We thank thee today for your glorious incarnation. It is indeed truly the miracle of all miracles, and we thank thee that thou did come to be the sin bearer for the fallen humanity. We thank thee for all today who are redeemed, all today who are saved, that we can rejoice in this great truth that Jesus Christ is our Savior. But we pray if any are here today that know thee is not as Lord and Savior, that thou would speak especially to their hearts even in the final points of this meeting, that you would even prick their conscience now, and that you would even show them Christ. Show them thy suffering, show them Calvary today, and show them the great need to be saved. Lord, be with us this day, and now part us with thy blessing. Take us to your homes in safety, and even may we meditate upon these things this afternoon, and bring us back again safely to the church building tonight. For we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.